Yeah, 5:59.
We're the stragglers.
Wait another, nope, turn to 6 o'clock. All right, yeah, the handout for this week is over there. So, all right, good, you guys can have these. And then we'll pray. All right, let us pray. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully grant that by your power we may be defended against all adversity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
See, people coming in to come and sit down always makes me think of what my, you guys have met my parents, and my dad is not a morning person at all. He is a night owl. And we always went to the early service growing up, and when if we got there before the gospel reading, that was a win. And it was never us. It was never my mom. It was my dad. But now if the service were like at 11:30 at night, he'd be fine. You know, I'd be dragging, but I am not a night person at all. My brain about 8 o'clock just starts to shut down. My mom's like that too. She'll get up early and then she doesn't sit down all day, but then once she sits down, she's done. Yeah. Kind of like that. And my dad's like, why are you falling asleep? Well, she's been doing stuff all day, and you woke up finally at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, even though you've been awake. You know,
I understand
how that works. But all right, today we're going to look at some things pertaining to the death of Christians versus the death of unbelievers. These few sections I've just kind of thrown a bunch of these stuff out here, so yeah, I know it's a lot on these handouts, but does anybody take them home and read it? I know some people have said they like having things, even if we just talk about stuff. It's interesting, you can just at least sit and read some of those extra stuff on there. It's interesting to me, at least. But when we get to some of the kind of the more practical stuff, we won't have these big handouts. There's a section in that book that we talked about, the Final Victory, about the death of a Christian, and then there's about the Christian hope. So some of this today, then, we're not going to talk about we're not going to get into necessarily the resurrection per se. That'll come a little bit later, but just kind of some things about the death of Christians versus unbelievers. So if you look at your handout, I had this on one a few weeks ago, but just kind of review that leads us into our discussion about the death of Christians versus the death of unbelievers. My daughter just looked at me weirdly and went running across, whatever. So the spiritual death of believers is that which we are said to die salutarily. So we can talk about the death of a Christian in a good way. So if you remember, when we talk about death, we can talk about death to sin. And that is a good thing, to die to sin. So you talk about being reborn into the kingdom of God, being reborn as a new creation in Christ in the waters of our baptism, that there's actual dying and rising that happens. Not just a symbolic thing, but an actual dying and rising that we have. That kind of a death is good. Romans 6 underneath the first point there, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its desires. So as Christians, then, you can think about death in that way in a positive, that you actually are to consider yourselves dead. But dead what? To sin, right? That you die to sin each and every day. Think about the significance of baptism, the fourth part in the small catechism, that we daily drown the old man, right? And we rise again to new life. It's that repentance, turning from sin, living in the new life that God has given to us. Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? That you've died and now your life is hidden with Christ. 1 Peter 2, that we might die to sin and be alive to righteousness. So that's the first positive way, as we talked about a little bit a couple of weeks ago. So the second positive way that we see the death of a Christian in our lives even now, to the law, both through justification, since through faith in Christ we've been set free from the accusation and condemnation of the law, and through sanctification. What do you mean by that? Since free of the command and coercion of the law, we offer our willing obedience from our spirit And since the law no longer excites the corrupt desires still clinging to the flesh, which is an accidental effect of the law, and those who are not reborn. So Romans 7, the law is binding on man only during the time he is alive. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law concerning her husband. Likewise, you have also been put to death to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who rose from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. Galatians 2, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified together with Christ. So dying to the law is not that the law is no longer applicable to us, but what? Dying to its accusations, dying to its condemnation, that in Christ we are no longer condemned under God's law, but we stand justified. And now then, even in our new life, that we're no longer dead to the law, but we actually are obedient to what God teaches us. Going back to that first point, that we die to sin and we live to the newness of life. That death and resurrection, right? Dead to sin, dead to the accusations of the law. Luther even uses the phrase that now as Christians we're friends of the law. That Psalm 1, that we delight in the law of, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. That we actually delight in these things, which in our sin condemn us, but as a new creature in Christ, we actually delight in that which is good and right. See, to the legal ceremonies of the Old Testament, Christ's death has freed from these, so they serve God in newness of spirit, not according to those external observances, but according to the inner man. So remember, when we talk about the law in the Old Testament too, we talk about the moral law, which is eternal, and that's written in the Ten Commandments. We talk about the political law, which was specific to the people of the nation of Israel as a political entity, and the ceremonial law, all of those things, like think about the temple, the dietary regulations, all those things like that. All of the law has been fulfilled in Christ, but the New Testament teaches us then that we're freed then from those ceremonial and political things that God has set us free in Christ. So Colossians 2, if you've died with Christ to the elements of this world. So that is, if through the power of Christ's death you have been freed from the legal ceremonies through which God wanted to instruct the former world, that is the people of the Old Testament, just as children are instructed through the elementary and rudimentary things of letters. So why do you allow yourselves to be led by the decrees and constitutions of men as if you were still living in the world? As if you were still subject to the ceremonies of the law, which consist of worldly external things, but nevertheless you are in the kingdom of Christ, which is spiritual and internal. So think about it this way. So we've been set free from those things, that we die to those things that were preparatory, that were shadows of the things to come, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So, right, what does this mean? Bacon is good, right? Right, bacon is good.
Pulled pork is okay.
Pulled pork is okay, yeah. Right, those things like that. That's what we're talking about, right? Because if you can't eat bacon as a Christian, then, oh boy. Then you really have died. Magdalena, when she was young, first time we gave her bacon, she went, that was her response. She couldn't even talk yet. You always worry about if you're raising your kids right, then you give them bacon and they respond in that way and you know they're going to be okay. Yep.
I had a question back on to the law.
Yeah.
The part in there says, but if her husband dies, she's freed from the law concerning her husband.
Uh-huh.
So she's just freed from the law concerning her husband, but she's not free from the law.
Well, what he's talking about there, from the law to her husband, that she's bound until death.
Right.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about there.
So just the law of their being bound.
Right, yeah, right. Yeah, so that God brings you together until death in marriage, and she's no longer bound by that, requirement if he dies. She's free from that. Does that make sense, what he's talking about there? Yeah, sure. Yep. Uh-huh, sure. And then letter D, which has a 4, to the world, dying to the world. For they have died and have been crucified spiritually with Christ and no longer live a worldly life. Do not conform to this world and do not indulge in its pleasures and desires. Galatians 6:14, through Christ the world has been crucified and thus is also dead to me and I to the world. That is, whatever is in the world is opposed to the kingdom of Christ. So the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. We also think about, the other things of this world. So to die to this world then doesn't mean So in the spiritual sense, it doesn't mean that we're not in this world. We are in this world, but what, right? Just as Jesus said, be in the world, but not of the world. So you die to the things of this world, which enslave you, which are contrary to the things of God. So to not be caught up and love those things over and above God's word. That makes sense, right? We understand that. To die to this world. Because when we think about, too, that what are the three sources of temptation in our life? The devil, the world, and our own fallen flesh. One theologian described, how would you describe the world? It's your heart externally. So it's not just, not what's internal, but you see that what is even in your heart manifested around you. Right? So your world doesn't have to be even the entire world. It's your community. It's your family. It's your neighbor. That's the world. Look how God refers to it as that. All right? Any comments, questions on those positive ways of the death of a Christian in this life, these spiritual things? Right? So it's always a kind of a this paradoxical thing. So as a Christian, then, you view yourself as one who has life and is living, but you also view yourself as one who is dead and dying. Right? Both of those statements are true. Okay? Part two, just reviewing a few of these points too. So the spiritual death then of unbelievers is that which they are said to be dead in their sins and separated from that true life of the soul which is in God. Just kind of a let the dead bury their dead when they wanted to leave and go do that. My son was dead. We talk about the wages of sin is death. So this death, that to be in this world and to have that death. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, John 5. Ephesians 2 and 5, Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins. So this notion then of being dead in your sins, so to be a sinner is then to be dead. Not in a good light, right? But in a negative light. That to be apart from God who is life, apart from God who gives you the truth, apart from all of these things, St. Paul will talk to the people in his epistles in that way. You once were dead, but now you are alive, right? That's that now we're the Christian, when we do view ourselves as alive, that no, we were dead in our sins, but now we are alive, right? Kind of both of those things. Part B on top of page 2, for just as when the soul is separated from the body is made to lack feeling and movement and performs no living action, so a soulish man who is not a partaker of the spiritual movement and performs, spiritual life, which depends on the gracious indwelling of God, lacks spiritual feeling and cannot do works that are spiritually good and pleasing to God. So you think about then this image, I took this quote from Johann Gerhardt. So when a dead person has no feeling and has no movement, to be spiritually dead in your sin, well, Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do no good thing. Apart from faith, you can do no good thing, Paul tells us in Romans, right? So how can a dead person do that which is good or have these good feelings towards God or any of these things like that, right? He makes that comparison. So to be dead in your sin is not to be alive in God. To not have that movement or even those good works or the orientation towards the things of God, you're dead, right? You're dead in that those things. See, just as the dead do not hear, see, or speak, so also those who are spiritually dead in their sins do not hear the voice of God, do not see the works of God, do not preach the mighty works of God. Just as the lifeless body rots and presents an unbearable stench to men, so also men who are dead in their sins are abominable and unbearable to God, right? So faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of God. We heard this past Sunday, the parable of the sower and the seed, right? And it bears much fruit. You separate yourself from that word which gives life, right? If you stop drinking and eating, what will happen to you? You will die, right? So this image of death again with that. D, the eternal death of the damned is the final and utter loss of fellowship with God, and following that is the torment of the soul and body and the never-ending wretchedness the condemned must fear in hell. So some of these images, and we'll come back to that too in a minute here. So John calls this the second death. So when we talk about death in the scriptures, we'll talk about the first death and the second death. The Christian has a first death, as when we depart from this life, from this veil of tears to be with our Lord in heaven. right? That's the first death, that physical death. But the second death is a death that we do not have. That is the death of the unbeliever. In Revelation there, that's the language that he uses for that, that he dies in condemnation and is consigned then to the lake of fire there. So Psalm 34, too, the worst death of sinners is taken with respect both to the natural and the spiritual death which belongs to unbelievers. But in Hebrew, it is wickedness will kill the wicked man. So wickedness, yeah, will kill the wicked man is how they translate that in Psalm 34. John 6:50, if anyone will eat of this bread, he will never die. John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John 11:26, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Right, that's always an interesting thing, too. In the funeral service, we have that read. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. As the pastor, I stand in front of the casket over the dead body, and I say that. And so you kind of scratch your head and wait a minute. Here's death. How can the pastor stand over this person and say, you will never die? What do you mean by that? It's not that they have died, yes, but they live even though they die. And they will not die again. Right? There's not that second death, right? So, and that's a bold statement to make as the pastor stands over the body. The funeral service, like there's so many bold things. I told you, last week, I think it was last week, that I'm feeling old now.
Yeah.
And, yeah.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. On my vicarage, I had a guy who told me, Pastor, getting old isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's a lot of cracks.
Yeah.
But just having conversations with people after funerals then, too, and kind of how they perceive these things. So it's amazing, too, to how we, with the eyes of faith, how we hear statements like that from John 11, even in death, and we know the truth of it, right? But for the unbeliever who hears it, to see death and have no notion that there's life in the midst of death. First and foremost, it's sad. I mean, that you see death as such a finality. But we as a Christian can boldly proclaim life even in death. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But I've had people just kind of question me, like, well, why did you say that, Pastor, during the funeral sermon? That first year that I had like 14 or 15 funerals, and you have really good conversation with people at funeral luncheons. Sometimes they're not pleasant conversations, but they're conversations nonetheless. Once you get your pie, then you
have to get it.
Yeah, they got to the point they hid a piece of pie for me. I'd go in ahead of time. So they always thought I was being nice as the pastor before the funeral. I'd go there, ladies, thanks for making the meal. Have you need anything? Oh, look at that pie, that's nice. Oh, Pastor, would you like us to save it for you? Yeah. 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 Although they said they did that for one pastor one time, they put it up above the cupboard, and a couple of years later, they found that piece of pie. Yeah. All right. Trade secrets, giving it away. All right. So, before we get to now the immortality of the soul, any comments, questions on any of that stuff? Yeah, Dave.
So at first I'm thinking, all right, we die, and our soul goes to heaven.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The soul of the unbeliever, first I was thinking, well, they're just dead until Jesus comes back, and then all bodies are raised, and some go up, some go down. But the soul of the unbeliever goes down.
We'll get to that in a minute, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, the language it uses is hell, right?
Right.
It doesn't go down. Hell is in Michigan.
Oh.
Yeah, heaven and hell both are in Michigan. So. True statement, hell's in Michigan.
I think there is a hell in Michigan.
Yeah.
City.
They used to in hell, Michigan. They would send, the post office would send the envelopes if you got something from hell.
What I want to know is why do we have 666 as it did, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, that ought to be in Michigan.
Yeah, we have all these 666s, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know, yeah. All right, the immortality of the soul. Just a caveat before we start talking about this, you'll hear this phrase used correctly and incorrectly. So when we talk about the immortality of the soul, We'll see here what we mean, immortality. We're not talking about like the pre-existence of the soul. Existence. You'll get some philosophers that they'll talk about like your soul exists even before you're created and it kind of exists out there. Your body and soul are a creation of God. They have a finite beginning. Now, what it doesn't have is a finite end when God creates you. So that's what we're talking about with the immortality of the soul. One who wrote a lot on this was Aristotle, and Plato has some workings on this too. So even back during BC time in ancient Greece, they talked about the immortality of the soul, but they mean it in a different way than Christians do. So sometimes you'll hear people that want to try to sound smart, they'll try to read into some of these terms that are used, and they'll say, oh, well, that's just like these ancient pagan religions. No, it's not. That's not how they speak of those ways. So you'll just hear that sometimes, you know, about the immortality of the soul. Some ones who kind of have a weird view of this too, that with kind of this pre-existence or even some of these weird things pertaining to the soul, they are Mormons. You'll hear a lot of weird stuff about that with them. That's just only the tip of the iceberg of the weird stuff with them and the soul and death. All right, so the immortality of the soul. So when we look at something like Matthew 10:28, they cannot kill the soul, right? Fear him who can kill both the soul and body in hell. That which is a way that it cannot be killed is immortal. So a denial of killing is an assertion of immortality and indestructibility. By now, the soul lives in such a way that it cannot be killed, therefore it is immortal. I included this quote, two quotes here from St. Augustine. He's commenting on the Gospel of John. How am I sure that the soul does not die? Listen to the Lord himself giving the assurance to his servant. Do not fear those who kill the body and afterward have nothing else they can do. Surely then the soul is immortal. Again, St. Augustine writes, this is from the City of God, the death of the whole man is followed by that which the authority of the Word of God calls the second death. The Savior indicated that this when he said, fear him. That last eternal death is rightly called the death of the soul because it does not have life from God, nor should it be said that the body is alive, in which the soul is not there for living, but for grieving. So he's not saying that the soul is destructed, but that second death, you know, is torment and grieving and things like that. So when God, who creates, he also has the authority to kill. And so when we fear, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 then, he's, in a sense, he's telling them, why are you fearing men? All they can do is kill you, right? They can't destroy your soul. Only God can do that. And he doesn't do that, right? It's not annihilated, but it's just, it kind of puts things into perspective, too, of who we are as creatures of God. And we think about what God has done for us, and even, too, just that As worse as we can think of things in this world of what can be done to us, God is greater than that, too. All right? In addition, the soul is not immortal. This is B in the middle of, or kind of, I guess, three-fourths of the way down on two. In addition, the soul is not immortal in the same way as God is immortal, namely, essentially and independently, for in a sense, God is said to have immortality. So God exists eternally. He's immortal in his essence as divine. That's different than what we're talking about here. We are still creatures. He is the creator, right? We have our immortality of the soul through the gift of creation, and because God made it in such a way that does not have within itself an inner cause of corruption, but is by nature incorporeal, invisible, and immortal. So what do I mean by that? So, you know, God unites our soul and our body, and the soul is a creature, is a creation of God, even in the sense of that it... we can't see it, and it's immortal, but it's still a creation of God. Just because we can't see our soul doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, right? There's that union between the soul and body, and in death, the soul leaves the body and goes to be with our Lord in heaven, but that still, it doesn't make it any less a creation of God just because it's not seen or doesn't have itself a body by itself, the soul. Does that make sense, kind of? I mean, I think we all get that. Yet, if he wanted, God could reduce the soul to nothing and wipe it out completely. However, because he wanted it to be immortal, it continues to be immortal through and because of that because of that will of the Creator. Something is immortal either absolutely and simply because no power, even that of God, can destroy it. So only God is immortal in this way. So God could destroy our soul, but he doesn't. You can't destroy God because he's God and you're a creature of him, right? I mean, you're getting into kind of some, well, what if? Well, you can't. He's God, right? I mean, he's God. You're not. You know, I mentioned many times before, one of my professors said one of the big problems that we face in our life is that God is God and you're not, right? Now, that's a thing of law to us, or a thing that accuses us when we try to think we are in control of things, and we think that we can, you know, be the God of our own universe, but we're not. Now, God is God and we're not, and thanks be to God for that, and that only he can redeem us, and by his grace and mercy he has. And that's the God that we have. All right. Okay, down at C at the bottom of 2, from the contrast between soul and body, something in which soul and body are contrasted with each other antithetically cannot be predicated of both equally. However, soul and body are contrasted with each other in mortality, such that mortality is affirmed about the body but denied about the soul. So just because then the soul and the body are united, we don't necessarily say, so in death, we see the body starts to waste away and decay, right? We'll talk about what happens in the resurrection later, but that doesn't mean just because the body does that, the soul does that, right? The soul does not decay and waste away. It goes to be with the Lord, right? Therefore, mortality, yeah, the minor proposition is proven from that of the Savior, page 3, do not fear those who kill the body, but can kill the soul. So they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. But just because they can kill your body doesn't mean they can kill your soul, right? Both of those statements are not because of one is said, because of something is said as one doesn't mean it has to necessarily be true of the other, right? Let's see. We had the passage Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust returns to the earth just as it was before, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So if the spirit, that is the soul, were subject to death in the same way as the body, surely a contrast cannot be made between the states of the body and the soul which follow after death. So if your soul would waste and decay just like the body, then the scripture wouldn't speak about your soul in the way that it does. It would just say that it would waste away and decay too, but it doesn't speak in that way. All right. So what are some things then about the soul that we learn? Well, from creation, the origin of creation. The souls of beasts were produced of the same raw material as their bodies, and for this reason, when their bodies perish, their souls themselves perish. This from Johann Gerhardt. Genesis 1:20 and 24. God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living souls, and let flying animals fly above the earth. Let the earth bring forth living souls according to their kind, livestock and crawling animals, and beasts of the earth according to their kind. So when we talk about the creation of other things in creation and animals, it brings forth, you know, from the earth and from its kind, but there's no mention of what sets it apart like it does with man. So what is that with man? God breathes into him a soul. He breathes into him the breath of life. There's a difference between man and the other creatures in God's kingdom. So before anybody asks me, are there going to be animals in heaven? That's a complicated question. We have different things. Scripture never really answers us with that. However, you know, it's one that you know, my kids are petrified of dogs. I was telling, I think it was Buck, at a dinner tonight. We were out playing yesterday, and Boyd saw a little dog go by that somebody was walking, and he started screaming like a little girl. Made us proud, Boyd. So they would be perfectly content if there were not dogs in heaven, right? But you get that. I don't know. Is the kind of the way of saying that. However, what Scripture does teach us is that man is different than animals. You're not a dog. You're not a cat. You're not a fish. You're a person. And with being a person means that you have a soul that God has breathed into you, and your soul is immortal. That's what God teaches us in his word. It doesn't teach us that about the animals. So you kind of let those things hang in tension like that, right? Every year in confirmation class, when we talk about this, I get that question every year. And it's well-meaning, right? But I think part of it too, Rebecca and I are not animal people. We don't dislike animals. We're just not pet people, you know? But Right, Rebecca?
Yes, and I do dislike some animals.
Okay.
I don't want to see a mouse or a rat or a bat.
Okay, there you go. Well, fair enough. She doesn't want to see a mouse or a rat, yeah. That's why, well, bats in hell are usually associated, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Fledermaus in German. Okay, so, for man, however, God breathed a soul into him. So this is, so there, we shouldn't take it lightly how the creation of man is set apart and different. Set apart first that it's last, right? It's the creation, that's the pinnacle of God's creation. Here, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his face the breath of life, and the man became a living soul or living creature, different translations from that. There's this distinctive breathing life into man, breathing this soul. And the word that's used there is also the word for spirit. Wind, breath, spirit, wind, those are, there's different words for them, but that's the same word there that's used in Genesis 2. God breathes the soul into man. It's not in the case of the other creatures that God creates. So from this we infer, if his origin is different from the souls of animals, his death too is not the same of the souls of animals. But now the original creation of the human soul is different from that of the souls of animals because it was not made with elementary raw material as animal souls are, but was breathed in by God into body formed of earth. To the body, then, is attributed a molding from the dust of the earth, but to the soul is attributed the immediate inbreathing of God. So God formed man's body, breathed into him the breath of life, right? I think I took that one from Johann Gerhardt, too. It's always interesting listening, reading some of these guys from the 1500s and 1600s when they start talking about some kind of scientific things, like how they... They use, like, you'll even get, Gerhardt doesn't do this as much, but they'll talk about, like, the different, when they were talking about the fluids, like, you know what I mean? What is it called? Like, there's the hubris and the different, like, melancholia and different things that they would talk about. Oh, well, this is because man has these of the, these things. Oh, it's not coming to me.
Airs?
Huh?
Airs?
No, oh, shoot, what is it? It'll come to me later. Maybe, maybe not. Whatever. It's always interesting reading some of them. But that Luther does this in his Genesis commentary too when he's trying to talk about some of these things that now we have different scientific ways of talking about it. So St. Augustine here applies this to the words of Isaiah 57:16, I have made the souls. More fittingly related to this is a passage, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the spirit returns to God who gave it. That is, God formed the body of man from the dust of the earth, where he breathed his soul into it. Therefore, dust, or the body formed from the dust, returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that's interesting. Augustine brings that point up from that Ecclesiastes passage. Moreover, it should be added to this argument that man was created in the image and likeness of God, and thus also for immortality. He references wisdom from the Apocrypha there in that Augustine quote, which God breathed into the soul of man. Right, so he illuminated it with the light of divine wisdom, righteousness, and joy, and created it for eternal life. So when we talk about then the soul too, we'll talk about some of these attributes that are along with the image of God, right? We talk about things like trust, to talk about a right fear and a right knowledge of God, all of those things that come along with being created in God's image that now are tarnished and because of the fall into sin. That fallen image that we have now, but still that goes along with being creatures created in God's image. God, who is spirit, creates in us our soul, right? Okay. Okay, from its continuation of life after one's death, whoever is still living though their body has been reduced to ashes, their soul lives. The reason is that there are not more than two parts to a man, body and soul. Surely then life is attributed to him either with respect to the body or respect to the soul. In regard to the body after death and before its resurrection and union with the soul, cannot be said that it is alive. So when the soul departs from the body at death, we don't look at the body and say the body is alive. But we still look at the soul, we say he's still alive, his soul is alive, right? He doesn't cease to be who he is, but there's that distinction between those two, which are united, and when life begins, but then at death, there's that separation. But yet, the body is raised to immortality and incorruption, so it's kind of keep this, some of this language in the back of your head as we look, when we look at the resurrection, because when we talk about the immortality of the soul, then when St. Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is sown in corruption is raised to incorruption, you know, and that which is mortal puts on immortality. So then our bodies do become immortal in the resurrection. So it's not that our bodies stay mortal, but they actually do become immortal then in the resurrection of the dead. So at the resurrection then, we see then that your body no longer has this mortalness to it. It has immortality, just as your soul is immortal, and eternally they are united together in the resurrection. Let's see. I'll just skip over that. Page 4. Just hit a few highlights of some things here that, you, like I said, you can take this home and you can read it. F, among the Jews, it was once very common to consider the question of the resurrection and of the immortality of the soul as the same question, though they actually are different. So you read some of the Jewish writers, and you think about the question of the Sadducees denying the resurrection. Sometimes they equated then, when they denied the resurrection, they thought your soul then was not immortal. So there was a debate amongst the Jews, even during the time of Jesus, how did that play out? You know, when they, some of them denied the immortality of the soul because they connected it with the body, which dies. So they were making those, connecting those things together. So if your body dies, then you must not have a soul, right? So then what does that say about the resurrection? So you can see how kind of, there's a lot of things that may seem logical at times, but they're not theological. Logical and theological are not always the same thing, right? In Matthew 22 and 1 Corinthians 15, the question of the immortality of the soul is connected with the resurrection of the body, and the one is provided from the other, right? So there is a connection in Scripture between the resurrection and the immortality of the soul, but we see it in the resurrection that the soul is reunited with the body, and that's then where you have this resurrection and immortality now is attributed to the body, right? But if you deny the resurrection, then you're going to deny the immortality, not just of the body, but of the soul especially, right? So that's the implications of the theology of that. I mean, there's a reason why Paul says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. If Jesus has not really risen from the dead, then everything falls apart. It really does. And so what's one of the big issues that really just kind of the straw that broke the camel's back and so much of the 20th century of in modern churches around us, the resurrection, that was attacked big time. Why? The devil knows. You go, when you're, if you're getting in a fight with somebody, you go after the leader, right? If you go after the doctrine of the resurrection and you destroy that or get people to doubt that, everything else falls apart. Nothing else matters. Scripture, what's the point? The church, what's the point? We're all wasting our time even talking about and thinking about these things if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, right? That's why Paul says we above all are most to be pitied. Then we're just believing a lie. But Christ is raised from the dead. And we're actually eyewitnesses to it. So just kind of something for us to think about. All right, going down to H. So you can take these home and read all that other fun verbiage in there. From the description of death, the Holy Script describes the death of the patriarchs in this way, that they were gathered to their people. So we talked about that when we talked about the terms of death. So to die and their bodies be put into graves, but yet they're still gathered to their people. They still go to be with their people. There's a quote from Daniel down there also as well. Turning the page. On 5. From the state and condition of souls after death. In Ecclesiastes 12:5, it is said about the souls of all people in general that they go to their eternal home. That is, to the place where they will remain forever. Cannot be understood in reference to the bodies, which of course will be raised from the dead. In Luke 12:20, it is said that in death God will recall them. It is said about the souls of the godly in particular that they are committed into the hand of God as a special deposit or treasure. For this reason, Christ is called their shepherd and bishop, not only in life, but also in death. 1 Peter 2, you know, the bishop and overseer of your souls. It uses that term there, of your souls. In Luke 16:12, it is said that the angels carry them off into the bosom of Abraham. So like we think about the rich man and Lazarus, he's carried in the bosom of Abraham. So, and then there's a whole lot that's been written. What does that really mean? Well, we think about just in the presence of God and the patriarchs, right? They're real people still. Their soul, it still exists. Jumping down, IV 4. In Revelation 7:15, it said that they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. In Revelation 6:10, that they ask God to avenge their blood. Something that we should take as referring specifically to the souls of the martyrs slain because of the word. That's in verse 9, right before that, it talks about that. But on the other hand, it is said about the souls of the damned, they will be thrust immediately from death into hell, into the place of torment, and they will be tormented. Luke 16, 23 through 25 and 28. So you think about the rich man goes down into Hades, and I have that in a, I think it's on the next page, right? But what does it talk about his soul, though? So his soul doesn't cease to exist, but his soul goes down and he's in torment. Even wants Lazarus to dip his pinky in water and put that on his finger. He's parched with that. Almost like last summer here in Kansas. My parents would text us often and tell us how it was hotter up here than it was in Florida. You know? Okay, good for you guys. It's warmer. Cooler in Florida. Woo, all right. From the appearance of Moses, too, Transfiguration, we see Moses and Elijah. Elijah, who was carried into heaven in a chariot of fire. It's a good movie from the 80s, Chariots of Fire. Who appears and speaks with Christ, but it is also Moses, who had died several centuries earlier and whose body had been placed into the ground, right? So Elijah, we think about, okay, all right, he didn't die, right? There's two people in the Bible that are mentioned that don't die. Elijah is one. Who's the other one?
Enoch.
Enoch, right? He walked with God and he was no more.
Yep. Not according to my sister.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, it's according to the Pope.
Yeah.
Changed it in 1950 that Mary didn't either.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's a big assumption.
Yes.
You know what assumption means.
Yeah, I know. Assumption. That's the assumption. Yeah. Yeah.
They just figured it out in 1950.
Yeah. Well, what happened, so this is kind of a tangent, but it's worth interesting. So when you look at the doctrine of Mary, of why she didn't die but was assumed into heaven, you know, the assumption of, when you hear the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, what was said before her, prior to that, that she was born without sin, that's the Immaculate Conception. So the Immaculate Conception came first. So if Mary doesn't have sin, gee, what are the implications then about death? Why do you die?
Right.
You're a sinner. So now, then, if Mary is without sin, then, well, then she didn't die, right? We're assuming.
Yeah.
Yeah, anywho, but, right, so, but obviously Scripture doesn't teach us that, right? Yeah, so both of those times were one of the times when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, that is when he cannot supposedly err, you know? He speaks from his cathedra, from his throne, that the doctrine of papal infallibility came from the First Vatican Council, not Vatican II, but the First Vatican Council. Those are some of the things that he affirmed or spoke. But, well, that's the Pope. But
yeah.
Okay, K at the bottom of 5, from the resurrection of all flesh in the creed we confess faith in the resurrection of the flesh. But how will the body rise again without the soul? Or how will there be a soul if we do not exist? So on the flip side of that then, if your soul doesn't go on, then how is it just our body's going to rise without a soul? No, right? Our souls are raised with that. So now then, I have a little bit of list here, and we'll hit a few highlights of these because we're about out of time. But rather than pick this up next week, you can take this home. And then if you have any questions, you can pick it up next week. The various holdings are dwelling places of the separated souls. So there's different places that Scripture talks about, but for believers versus unbelievers. So as for such holdings, receptacles, or dwelling places, keeps, repositories for the souls, Scripture lists only two, one of which prepared for the souls of the godly is called, in its most common designation, heaven. The other, destined for the souls of the ungodly, is called hell. So the Latin word, caelum, and the the hell in Latin, Infernus. So how Holy Scripture speaks about that, where and which the soul of the godly are gathered after death. So from the Old Testament, some of those places there, and also there's a reference to the right hand of God as well. So from jumping down from the New Testament calls, there's the bosom of Abraham, number one. That whole note there is all about the bosom of Abraham. I did include that in there, if you're interested in reading about that. Jumping to page 7, Luke 23:43, the holding of the souls of the godly is called paradise, which the term paradise corresponds to the word kingdom. For since the thief asked Christ to remember him in his kingdom, Christ answered him that he would be with him in paradise. Paradise and Christ's kingdom are included. Other places, Father's house, heavenly homeland. So heaven, these are kind of synonyms with heaven. Jumping down to see the receptacles of the souls of the ungodly. One place in 1 Samuel, the souls of your enemies will be flung out or lie slung as from the hollow of a sling. Matthew 10, fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. Therefore, not only has Gehenna of fire been prepared for the body, so Gehenna is another place. That was, if you remember what Gehenna was, well, I have that down there, but there's a suburb of Columbus called Gehenna. That's where my pediatrician was growing up, and I always found that hilarious, because Gehenna is like the trash heap, the burning, just terrible place. And oddly enough, you do not want to go to Gehenna in Columbus. That's not a nice place. So, I don't know. That's an Ohio person relation. All right, so Luke 16:23 is called Hades, which is a place of torment. So those are kind of two terms for that. There's a whole other descriptions of hell dealing with torment. I just put some of the terms on here with that. We can touch on those if you want to, but it's not pleasant. But so those two main places. Now the point being, the kind of just tying this up then, there's two places then that Scripture talks about. Either the place of heaven and the synonyms for that, or the place of hell for the unbeliever and the synonyms for that. There's no other place that Scripture talks about. It doesn't talk about purgatory. It doesn't talk about limbo. It doesn't talk about, you know, any of these intermediate states. You look at passages that some of those there, it's when a person dies, it's either hell or heaven. One of two places. It's not, I think in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, I have to double check this. I'm just remembering trying to remember off the top of my head. I think they list five places. So you have heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo of children, and limbo of the fathers. That's it. So, not like limbo, you know, but
yeah.
Just out there.
Yeah. It's interesting. So, all right. So we'll kind of, if you can look that over. Any more questions? We can talk about that next week as well. And then we'll start moving on to some other stuff too. So, with that, okay.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you.
You're welcome.